So, we've been going through the statement of faith, and today we come to the section on the church, which is a great topic as always. But before we get to that, right, it's worth spending a moment imagining a time. And so imagine a time when things aren't really going well in the nation, and everybody's just a little bit scared about the future and hunkered down. And the time we can imagine is 1934. 1934 is a really interesting moment, right? So the unemployment rate had just fallen in 1934. It had fallen all the way down to 22%. It was the third straight year that unemployment had been over 20%. And if you think about that, you know, the year before it had been 25. So you think about that, that's one out of every four people that would like to have a job doesn't have a job. And then you got to remember, this is a time when the average household had exactly one person who had a job. So the one person who loses a job, no family income. And then you got to remember the unemployment insurance, the Social Security Act hadn't even passed yet. It doesn't pass for another year. So there's zero social safety network. And if you imagine living in that time, right, you know, it's 1934, this has been now going on for 3 years of disaster. I mean, sort of, it's been even longer of sort of really big problems. And in that year, there's this play that comes out, a largely forgotten play, it's called The Rock. But The Rock, and it's not a very good play, to be honest, but there are choruses from it. It had these like Greek choruses in it, were written by T.S. Eliot, and they are actually incredible. So they get reprinted all the time. 1934, T.S. Eliot writes this. I journeyed to London, to the time-kept city, where the river flows with foreign flotations. There I was told, we have too many churches and too few chop houses. There I was told, let the vicars retire. Men do not need the church in the place where they work, but where they spend their Sundays. In the city, we need no bells. Let them wake in the suburbs. I journeyed to the suburbs, and there I was told, we toil for 6 days, and on the seventh, we must motor to Hindhead or Maidenhead. If the weather is foul, we stay home and read the papers. In industrial districts, there I was told of economic laws. In the pleasant countryside, there it seemed that the country now is only fit for picnics. And the church does not seem to be wanted in country or in suburb, and in the town, only for important weddings. That was written in 1934, so the next time you hear somebody talking about how, well, these days nobody really sees the need for the church, you can remember that Eliot's writing this in 1934, and it sounds just the same. Why do we need the church, right? I mean, that's kind of the question. Like, why do I need the church, right? What is it that the church does for me, or why do you need the church? Why does any of us need the church? And as you start thinking about that question, it's not too hard to realize, well, you know, you think, oh, I need the church. Do you need a sermon? Well, look, let's be honest. If you wanted a sermon, there are a lot of really good sermons online right now. There are a lot of really talented speakers who have given a lot of excellent sermons. There are historical sermons that in print. You could hear an outstanding orator read the sermons of Jonathan Edwards if you really wanted to hear a sermon, right? There are sermons. There's a Library of America collection of American sermons, like the greatest sermons in America. If that's what you want, you don't need the church, right? Sermons are everywhere. Music. Well, if you really want good music, right, do you realize you can listen to the music played by the greatest symphony orchestras in the world online right now? And you can get audio recordings that are impeccable. You can, if you want just sort of choral music, I mean, there are amazing recordings of chorals. If you want sort of contemporary gospel music, right, I mean, Johnny Cash has gospel albums. Kanye West has gospel albums. I mean, you got your entire range of music you could go listen to. You don't need the church for Christian music. If what you want is you want to get together with people, there are zillions of ways to get together with people, online or in person, right? We've got millions of ways to get online with people now. And it's like, we don't need the church for that. And as you start asking this question, what do I need the church for? You know, why do I need the church? It's not long before you start running through all the things and I start thinking, you know, I'm not sure I really need the church for anything in particular. I mean, all the little parts I can get somewhere else if I wanted to. And then you realize, okay, maybe that's just the wrong question. Maybe I shouldn't ask what the church can do for me. Maybe I should ask what I can do for the church. Maybe that's the right question. And so why does the church need me? Or why does the church need you? And again, we can go through the thought experiment of, okay, what does the church need from me? You know, it needs me to do stuff, and I've got a whole bunch of things I need to do. And before long, I start thinking about church like this, and I start realizing, church sounds a lot like my job, right? I have this job, and I've got all these things I have to do, and some of the things I like to do, and some of the things I don't like to do, but I gotta just do all this stuff for my job. Except church is even worse than my job in this way, right? It never stops asking me to do things, right? I can't quit my job in the same sense. I'm like, how do I like just say, well, I'm tired of church, I'm just gonna quit church. And you know what's even worse about church? I don't even get to look forward to retirement from it all, right? I mean, it's like a job that will never end, and it constantly has new demands on you, and just about the time you get something and you're doing it well, it comes up with new things for you to do. What does the church need from me? And again, as I start thinking like that, it doesn't take long before I begin to realize, you know what, I don't want to be thinking of the church as just this thing demanding stuff of me all the time. I'm not sure what I need from it. And this whole way of thinking about church, you realize, why do people think they don't need the church? And it's because, well, if you ask the questions these ways, it doesn't take a lot of time to start running through all the options to realize church is kind of a drag in a lot of ways, you know? It doesn't really do the best job at providing my needs. It's a never-ending demand on my time. So why do we have the church? And you think about our statement of faith. Our statement of faith makes it very clear. We believe that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and the church, his body, is composed of all those living and dead who have been joined to him through saving faith. We also believe that the church is manifested locally through congregations of believers in Christ who assemble regularly for worship, instruction, fellowship, and prayer. End of passage. Nothing in the old notice in there tells me why I need the church or why the church needs me. It just says, hey, we believe that the church is there. We believe there is this thing called the church. We know it's there, but what is it doing? And I think part of our problem is when we think about the church, we often think about it completely wrong. And you see a clue of this in the passage Peter read earlier, in Ephesians. Paul is writing this letter to Ephesus, and the nice thing about the letter to Ephesians, is it was one of the circulating letters, right? So it's not really about just the church in Ephesus. It's really meant to be circulated around, and all sorts of people are going to think about church. And yet, listen to this passage Peter read earlier, where Paul talks about the church. And as you're hearing it, think, you know, what is Paul saying here? Why do I need the church? Why does church need me? I mean, what is he saying here? And he gave the apostles, this is picking up in verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, and from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And you hear that passage and you realize, oh, I get it now. I've been thinking about church all wrong. You see, the way I tend to think about church, I think the way we all tend to think about church is we think, okay, well, I'm over here, here's me, and then there's the church over here, and that's the church. And the question is, well, what can I do for the church, or what does the church need me to do? And there's like this entity called me, and then there's this entity out there called the church. And the question is, what is the church? Like, what am I supposed to be doing for the church, or what is that thing the church supposed to be doing for me? But you'll notice in this passage, Paul never talks about the church like that. That it's like this thing separate from me. That there's this church out there that I'm interacting with, or this interacting from me, or demanding things from me. When Paul talks about the church, what he talks about is, well, he just talks about me, and he just talks about you. The church isn't this separate entity from me. I am the church, and you are the church. And so then the question isn't, what does the church want from you, or what are you going to do for the church? The real question Paul is getting at is, well, what does God want you to do? I mean, what does God want you to do? And then when you're doing what God wants you to do, suddenly the church is doing what God wants the church to be doing because, well, you are the church. And so if you're doing something and you're serving God, then lo and behold, the church is serving God. The church has no independent existence from the will of God. The church has no demands on you different from the demands God has on you. There's no way to serve the church differently than the way you serve God. We've created this middleman called the church that we sort of feel this burden from or allegiance to or a debt to, when what we really ought to be talking about is, well, how do we do the work of God? And if we do the work of God, if we each individually do the work of God, then suddenly the church is doing the work of God. And if you think about that, it makes a lot of sense. It's the way we talk all the time. We say, well, the church isn't really the building, and that's good, because it's not a great building. And it's not as like even just sort of like the trappings or the structure. The church is the people. And the people become the church, and then we do the will of God, and then the church is doing the will of God. And that all makes a lot of sense, except then we constantly fall into this pattern of we think, well, is the church doing enough? What is the church doing? You see a problem. What is the church doing about that? And you realize what happens when we think about the church is exactly what happened in Ezra in the passage Amelia read, right? They're building a temple. And they're building this temple, right? They've been decimated. The temple's been destroyed. They've been in exile. They come back. They're building a temple. This is exciting for a lot of people. They're cheering and they're screaming and they're happy. And yet at the same time, there's a whole bunch of people weeping because it's not quite good enough. It's not as grand as Solomon's old temple. It's not really the best possible church. And they're literally crying in sorrow seeing this church because it's just not that good. And meanwhile, there's other people that are really, really excited about it. Oh, look, the church is just great. It's amazing. Look at what we're doing. And those two sounds get blended together so that people can't even tell the difference. You have a whole gathering of people, some of whom are very excited about the church, some of whom are weeping about the church. And that pattern repeats itself in our church all the time. We're constantly looking out at what is the church doing, and there are parts of what the church is doing that you're very excited about, that I'm very excited about. I think it's great. And there are other parts that I'm like, you know what? It's really failing. It's just not doing a good job here. And what does God want of the church? I mean, what is this mission that God wants? Well, it turns out it's lots of things. God wants the church to be doing all sorts of things. And it's not like we just have this one little task. And if we just did this one little task, you make your bed, and then suddenly that's what the church is. And we're done. We've made our bed, and we can go through our day. Once you're done with that, there's a million other little things God wants the church to do. And depending upon which things you look at, you're either thinking the church is doing great, or the church is doing lousy, you're cheering, you're weeping. And why are we like this? Well, it turns out, as Paul also points out, we're not all the same. I mean, that's kind of shocking in some ways, because we always think we're united in Christ and we're all here, but we're not all the same. We've all been given these very different things God wants us to do. We've been gifted in different ways with different talents and different abilities and different desires, and we've been called to do extremely different things from one another. And you imagine it. Paul talks about this at length in his letter to the Corinthian church. In the letter of the Corinthian church, he creates this image of the body. He had the same image in Ephesians. It's clearly an image Paul likes. And he says this, Ephesians chapter 12, verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. There's only one church out there. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God has arranged the members of the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And this is a passage, I mean, you've all heard this passage before. It's a very question we talk about all the time. And often when we talk about it in a way of saying, look, you're important to the church, right? That we can't go around and say, no, this person's not important because they're not doing the right thing, right? You got the hands, you got the feet, you don't want the hand saying to the feet, look, we don't need feet, right? Clearly we need feet. So we talk about it like that all the time to tell everybody, hey, you're all really welcome here. But there's a flip side to this passage. And Paul doesn't talk about it this way, but you can imagine the body doing this. The eye says to the ear, look, you're not seeing very well. Why aren't you spending more time seeing things? And the ear says, I'm an ear, right? The hand looks at the feet and says, why aren't you being a hand right now? Don't you see the need for hands? I mean, the need for hands is obvious. We really need hands in the church. The church can't exist without hands. And look, hands aren't cutting it in this world right now because you aren't being enough like a hand today. And the foot looks at the hand and says, but I'm a foot. And we do this all the time when we think about church. We have all, if we're responding to the call of God, have a sense. We all have this sense of, here are the things God has called me to do. And we see a need, and we see a crying need to do these things. And you know what? It's a godly desire to do these things. God wants these things done. And he's put it on your heart and on my heart to do these things. And this is what we should be doing, and this is what the church should be doing. And when the church is doing the things I think are the important things well, I rejoice. But when the church is not doing the things I think should be done well, I lament, I cry, and I get angry at all those other parts of the body that aren't doing the important stuff. And what was the important stuff? It was the stuff I wanted done. That becomes the problem of church. Church is way more complicated than we want it to be. Church is not just this simple little thing where we all say, let's get together, and we're all identical, and we're all united, and that means we all want to do the same thing all the time. Now, church is complicated because we get together and we're all very different, and we all have very different things we want done, and we all have very different ways we want to respond to God, and yet we're all united. And what unites us is not the commonality of purpose. What unites us is not we're all hands, or we're all feet, or we're all ears. What unites us is the head of the church, which is Christ. And as we think about church, we have this obvious tension that just lives in our life of church all the time. This tension of, I see these things I want the church to do, which really should be said as, I see these things I feel called to do. And that's a harder message for me, to be honest. I feel called to do this, thus I should do it. And we get trapped in feeling like I'm supposed to be doing things I'm not called to do because these other people are telling me I should be doing these things. And we get trapped in I want other people to do the things I feel called to do because, gosh, I think these things need to be done. And we lose this sense of, wait a minute, maybe God is calling you to do something. And then when you do it, the church is doing it because, well, you are the church. Churches are complicated. But we look at passages like the passage in Acts that was the foundational text for this church, and the passage we talk about all the time, Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. It is such a marvelously simple vision of church. What does church do? They get together, they learn together, they fellowship together, they break bread together, and they pray together. And you imagine that vision. We imagine, oh, wow, it'd be great to have a church that was just that united. We just did that, and we just did it well. But you know what? That church, it doesn't take long before they've got this horrible problem. Four chapters later, they start getting complaints. And the complaints are, you know what? Some of the widows in this church aren't getting the bread that's being distributed, right? I mean, you're remembering some of the women, but you're not remembering all of the women. And the church, you can imagine, has its first crisis of like, look, there's something that needs to be done. Who's going to go do this? And you could imagine what they could have done. They could have formed a committee and said, look, well, we need to figure out how to make everybody take on this task. And we all need to go out and we all need to do this thing, because it's clearly important to do this thing. And it's not what they did at all. They went out and said, all right, this needs to be done. The apostles say, we don't have the time to do it. Are there volunteers to get this done? And they go out and they find some people that say, yeah, that's what I can do in the church. And they meet the need that way. And the church through the ages has this constant struggle. There are things that need to be done, but the way they get done are you need people to get together to do them. Church seems simple. It seems like this marvelous time where we can get together and be united, but church is enormously complicated because while we're gathering together and we're united with Christ as our head, we have a million different tasks that God wants done in the church. When will we get this right? When will we get to the point where we all get together at church and we're all just sort of happy with all of this and we say, oh, this is great, it's all there? And the answer is not in our lifetime. The passage Laurel read at the beginning of the service is when it's all going to be right. And between now and then, what is church going to feel like? Well, Elliot talks about it in the second one of the choruses. And he writes this. The church must be forever building, for it is forever decaying within and attacked from without. I mean, think about that. The church has to be forever building itself up. It will never just sort of get to that state because it is always decaying from within and it is always being attacked from without. For this is the law of life, and you must remember that while there is time of prosperity, the people will neglect the temple, and in times of adversity, they will decry it. What life have you if you have not life together? There is no life that is not in community, and no community not lived in praise of God. Even the anchorite who meditates alone, for whom the days and nights repeat the praise of God, prays for the church, the body of Christ incarnate. And now you live dispersed on ribbon roads, and no man knows or cares who is his neighbor, unless his neighbor makes too much disturbance. But all dash to and fro in motor cars, familiar with the roads and settled nowhere. Nor does the family even move about together, but every son would have his motorcycle and daughters ride away on casual pillions. Much to cast down, much to build, much to restore. Let the work not delay, time in the arm not waste. Let the clay be dug from the pit, let the saw cut the stone, let the fire not be quenched in the forge. That's our task. Someone needs to go out and dig the clay. Maybe that's you. Maybe it's not you. And we don't need everybody digging the clay, because somebody also has to go cut the stone. And maybe that's you, maybe that's not you. And you know what? We even need people who do nothing other than just make sure the fire doesn't go out. And that seems like such a passive job, and such an unimportant job, and it's a job that has no visibility out there. But we need the people who just make sure the forge doesn't die, so that the clay can continue to be dug, and the stones can continue to be cut, and the church can be built up again and again and again. And when we look out at that church, that's what we're watching for is, am I building the church today? Am I doing what God wants me to do? And if I am building the church today and doing what God wants me to do, then the church is being built, and I'm doing exactly what God wants. And if we had a collection of believers who all did exactly that, they go out and do the thing they do, and they do it well, then the work of God is being done on this earth. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your church. God, we thank you that when you talk about the church, you constantly remind us that Christ is the head of the church. That God, you constantly remind us that this is your body, not our body, not my body, not any of ours. But God, it is always and ever your body. And God, we know that that church is forever decaying. It is forever being attacked. And God, we know it is all too easy to lament and weep that it just isn't as grand as we wanted it to be. And God, we ask that you give us the courage and the patience to just go out and do our part. Do our part for your greater glory. Do that thing that you've called us to do. And God, let us just rejoice that the church is being forever built. And it's being forever built by the work of your faithful servants doing exactly what you've called them to do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And please rise at home or here and join us in song. Benediction. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. May God be with you all this week. If you're online, please stick around and join the online chatting time. If you're here, please leave the room and socialize outside. Thank you very much, and God be with you all this week.